Well, this evening we come to the 23rd chapter of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. It's a striking chapter in many ways. It's a chapter where God is not mentioned, except if you translate verse 6, which is more than possible of translating. Rather than "you are a mighty prince," as the NIV has, but "you are a prince of God." And apart from that, there is no mention of God in the whole chapter. But as we read it, I would like you to do two things. As we read it, and as you follow the reading, or perhaps listen to the reading, ask yourself these two questions. Where are we in the unfolding narrative of redemptive history? And secondly, what is the great theological note that's being struck in this chapter? Genesis 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, that is the land of promise. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince, or a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." That is to say, they offered Abraham a tomb, but not any land to go with it. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell to me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. And the gate of his city is significant in that that was the place where all the legal and judicial and commercial transactions would be enacted. It was the place where the judges met, the gate of the city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, notice this repetition of hearing, there was probably no written agreement as such. People would be hearing to validate all that was being said. "Listen to me, if you will, I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abram, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead." It's a very Eastern way of doing business. He's really saying, if you want to buy this, it's going to cost you 400 shekels of silver. Abram agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was legally made over to Abram as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abram buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the words of our God remain forever. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to Genesis chapter 23. Let me begin by asking you a question. What are we to make of this chapter? In particular, why are we told at such length about Sarah's death, and more particularly about Abraham's search for an appropriate place of burial for her? Well, very clearly, surely, we're being invited to take more than a passing interest in the fact and circumstances surrounding Sarah's death. A whole segment of Holy Scripture is devoted to Abraham's search for a suitable and appropriate burial place for his wife. So what are we to make of this chapter? What is the Holy Spirit, the author of Holy Scripture, what is the Holy Spirit seeking to teach us? What was his purpose in prompting Moses, most probably, to pen this account of the death of Sarah and the search for an appropriate burial place? Well, let me suggest that there are at least four great themes that are embedded in this chapter. The chapter, first of all, and very obviously, highlights the significance of who Sarah was. It's very interesting that she's actually the only woman in the Bible whose age is given. You never ask a lady her age. It's a very striking fact. You hear about the ages of the patriarchs and various kings and all the rest of it, but she's the only woman whose age and whose lifespan is actually recorded for us in the Bible. And that itself is a significant note that's being struck if we understand the whole character of the Word of God. She dies age 127 when Isaac is 37, and therefore 3 years before his marriage to Rebekah. Now, of course, the significant thing about Sarah is that she was the wife of Abraham, the man of faith. She was the mother of Isaac, the child of promise and hope. In other words, she's a significant figure in the history of redemption. We read, for example, in 1 Peter 3, verse 6, Peter is writing to women, encouraging them regarding husbands who are not yet believers. And he reminds them of Sarah and says, they were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him master. You are her daughters, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And that is really just picking up what we read in Isaiah 51, verse 2. Look to Abraham, your father, God is saying to his people, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. She is embedded with Abraham at the very foundations of the history of redemption. She's a significant figure, and this is being highlighted for us. She is a woman of faith. We've seen a weak faith, an inconstant faith, an inconsistent faith. But she's a woman of faith, and she's been called with Abraham, the man of faith, to be at the very foundations, as it were, of the history of God's redemptive purposes in the world. Look to Sarah, who gave you birth. It's very interesting in Romans chapter 11, we read that the New Covenant believers don't begin a new church of their own. They're engrafted. They are united to the Old Covenant church of which Abraham was the patriarchal head. There isn't really such a thing as a new covenant church. There is the church of the living God throughout the ages, and we are grafted in. In fact, Paul says, and lest you are proud, God has grafted you in, but be careful. Be careful, lest he casts you off. So the significant thing here is that Sarah is a woman of redemptive significance in the unfolding purposes of God. But here's the thing, she dies. She dies. She goes the way of all flesh. Believer, significant believer as well as unbeliever, dies. You see, what we see here in chapter 23 is in great detail the refrain we read so strikingly in Genesis chapter 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. It's a recurring note to tell us that even the choicest of God's people die. You remember how that came to pass. God promised and warned Abraham that if he ever ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, you will surely die. And Adam did die. He died spiritually. His communion with God, his relationship with God was broken, was dismembered. And he died physically, which was the sacramental outworking of that broken, severed relationship with God. And so every time we look at one another, not least at times of death, God is reminding us of his covenant curse on sin. Sarah dies. Privileged, significant Sarah, the mother of the people of God, as Isaiah 51 tells us, as well as 1 Peter 3:6. She dies. The inexorable law, second law of thermodynamics, just is a telling, visible reminder to us that death is a reality we cannot escape from. Whatever Botox injections or facelifts we might try to have and hold death at bay, you cannot hold it at bay because God has pronounced his curse on all in Adam. Sarah died. You can no more escape death than you can put out the sun by throwing snowballs at it. And even as we read that in the light, the fuller light of the unfolding of redemptive history, we cannot but read this without being reminded, but, there was one who escaped death. But who escaped death by dying a death. John Owen, quite perceptively, entitled his magisterial treatise on the extent of the atonement, volume 10 of his works, The Death of Deaths in the Death of Christ. The Death of Deaths in the Death of Christ. He escaped death by submitting to death. There was one who conquered death, who overcame death, and who is the covenant head of his people, has overcome death on their behalf, so that we can say with Paul, quoting the Old Testament, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We belong through faith to the one who has overcome death. The last word does not lie with death, but to the one who by his death has overcome death. That's why the Christian believer should view death very differently from that of an unbeliever. I know we're only too frail, and there are times when even the fear of death can grip our hearts, and then we're reminded again, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sarah is significant, but she dies. She dies. But God will ultimately send a greater than Sarah, a greater than Abraham, who by his death will defeat death, and from the inside, as it were, overcome death. O death, we defy thee. A stronger than thou hast entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews puts it, how Christ came to deliver believing men and women from the fear of death. And so that's the first thing that strikes me as I read this chapter. Here's this significant woman, this woman embedded in the very foundations of the history of redemption, but she dies. The wages of sin is death, physical and eternal. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The second great note that struck in the chapter refers to Abraham's condition in this world. He says in the fourth verse, I am an alien and a stranger, or a foreigner and a sojourner, or an alien and a pilgrim. This is what Abraham, the man of faith, was. This is what he was. The Hittites call him a prince of God. Indeed. But I am an alien and a stranger among you. Now he's saying two things. He's saying to the Hittites, I have no legal rights to any land. That was embedded in Hittite law. If you were not a Hittite, you couldn't possess the land. He was saying, acknowledging, I'm a stranger among you. But he was saying something different that the Bible picks up and that the New Testament runs with, especially in Hebrews 11. Abraham was a pilgrim. He was a stranger. He was looking forward, we are told, all the while to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And as the prototypical man of faith, the man of faith par excellence, who marks out the pathway for us, we see that this is precisely what believers in the living God through Jesus Christ are in this world. Remember how Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, to the strangers and exiles who've been scattered. This is our condition in this world. We are aliens, we are pilgrims, we are strangers. That's why John Bunyan wrote his magnificent masterpiece, The Pilgrim's Progress. For that's what Christians are. We live here, but this is not our home. This is not our home. I live in England, but I can't eradicate the Scottishness that's written in my heart. I cannot erase who I am. I'm delighted to be in England. That's grace. Well, I think it's grace. But, you know, if you had to dissect my heart, there would be no mistaking that I'm Scottish. And it's the same, but far more profoundly for Christian believers. We live in this world, but it should be unmistakable. Not least by our demeanor, that this is not our home. Do you ever wonder why, maybe I'm imputing something to you that you don't know, but do you ever wonder why there's a restlessness in you if you're a Christian? It's only right there should be a restlessness. You're not home. Our restless spirits yearn for thee, where'er our changeful lot is cast. No matter where Christian believers are, whether they live in opulent magnificence, there should be a restlessness. It's a restlessness for home. There's an indwelling heavenly beacon within us that's creating this restlessness. That's what Abraham was. And writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 11 tells us, Abraham acknowledged this because he was looking forward to a city with foundations, to a lasting city, to a lasting city. And maybe it's good to pose this question tonight. Does that resonate with you? Do you know what I'm talking about? Are you a pilgrim? Is this world the limit of your horizons? Or is there something within you that says, you know, I live here, but my heart's not here. In a sense, our heart is here because this is where the Lord has set us and placed us. But it's like when you travel away from home, some of you who do that. You leave your heart at home. That's why the Christian life is at times a frustrating life. Paul talks in Romans 8:18 about the frustrations of this present age. We live in the now and the not yet. We live in the intersection of the ages. We've tasted the heavenly manna, if you like, and it's whetted our appetite for the banquet. Our restless spirits yearn for thee, for it is the Lord God that our hearts yearn for, if we could but know it. This doesn't mean that we're to live hermit kind of lives and ignore the good things of this life and disdain nice homes and nice cars and nice clothes. It means nothing like that, nothing to do with that whatsoever. You can give that impression and yet have the world located deep within you. It's about knowing that this is not all that there is. Something better has been prepared. But then thirdly, we're told here and shown the remarkable fact that Abraham never owned more than a burial plot in the land of promise. Now, why was that, do you think? God had promised him, Genesis 17:8, I'm giving to you and your descendants this land. But Abraham never occupied more than a burial plot. Why was that? Perhaps, let me suggest two reasons. First of all, to be a daily reminder to Abraham, now listen to this, that the land was not an end in itself. Now, Abraham understood that, Hebrews 11. He looked to that better country. Abraham wasn't fooled. He knew that the gospel was not about inhabiting a bit of real estate in a little buffer nation in the Middle East. He knew that that wasn't the gospel. He understood that the land symbolized or pointed beyond itself to a better country, a heavenly one. And perhaps in giving him just this little title deed, the Lord was reminding Abraham to look beyond, have an eternal heavenly trajectory to a new heavens and a new earth. For Adam's sin had despoiled not just a little corner of the Middle East, it had despoiled the whole cosmos. And God's purpose is nothing less than a renewed cosmos with Jesus Christ at the head of it. To sum up, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, 9, is it in 10, to sum up again all things in Christ. That's why, if I can apply it a little obliquely, that's why, while the gospel doesn't ignore the present needs of men and women, absolutely, absolutely it doesn't. Jesus still said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Do you think our Lord Jesus Christ left heaven's glory, became incarnate in the Virgin's womb, was despised and rejected of men, hung upon a Roman cross, bearing the just wrath of a holy God on human sin, to give believers an ultimate interest in a bit of real estate? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it seems to me, as I ponder this, that this is all Abraham gets. And God is saying, Abraham, look beyond. Look, this is just a tiny infinitesimal foretaste. Look beyond. And he saw beyond. But then there's a second reason, perhaps, and maybe it is to test Abram's faith. Abram, God said, I'm going to give you the land. And you can imagine Abram thinking, the land? Wow, okay. He has a burial plot, Abraham. A burial plot. Imagine Abram telling his neighbors, Jehovah, the invisible, eternal God, has promised to give me and my descendants this land. And people would say to Abram, how much of the land have you got, Abram? I've got a burial plot. See, sometimes God's promises come slowly, so slowly that it might even seem at times they'll never come. And what's the Lord saying in all of that? He's simply saying, trust me, learn to live by faith and not by sight. I suppose it's a bit like in the gospel, God says to us, you trust my Son, I will give you my salvation, I'll give you myself. I will bless you with unimaginable blessing. And all you find when you come to Christ is increased difficulties, opposition, and pressing temptations. And you say, but Lord, is there not more than this? And the Lord, in a sense, says, child, infinitely more. Indeed, you have all things now. You have all things now, but soon you will enjoy all things in uninterrupted bliss and glory. I promise you the land. Here's a burial plot. But then fourthly, finally, in purchasing the burial site, we see two striking aspects of Abraham's faith. First of all, purchasing the burial site exhibits Abram's faith in God's promise. In buying the land, Abram was saying, this land has a future. I believe the God who has promised to give me and his people this land. This land has a future because God has promised to give it to me. Abram did not pray, Lord, you promised me this land, why don't I have it? Abraham paid for this little portion of the land as a testimony to his confidence in the promises of God. He didn't sit back passively and say, Lord, you promised the land, where is it? Divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. He paid for the land. He saw the opportunity and he put down this marker and says, in effect, he's saying, I believe God. He didn't act passively. He took responsibility. and in so doing exhibits faith and trust. But secondly, and perhaps more significantly, and I close with this, in purchasing the burial site, Abraham is exceedingly insightful, as Bruce Waltke says in his commentary. Abraham is exceedingly insightful. What does he mean? Well, Israelite faith regularly established visible markers to memorialize their faith. You remember that, don't you? The tangible symbols were like memories, handmaidens, reminders of who their God is, reminders of God's grace and goodness to his people. Think of Joshua chapter 4, where Joshua commands the 12 representatives of the tribe to pick a stone out from the Jordan they've passed through and to lay it down. And it was to be a marker, a memorial of the mercy and kindness and goodness of God. You see also in 1 Samuel 7, where after, through Samuel's leadership, the Israelites defeat the Philistines, they set up a stone to remember Even Ezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer. It was a stone. It was to commemorate, to memorialize, to visualize the mercies of God. Now, even to this day, the Jews venerate the cave of Machpelah. Indeed, after the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, it's the most sacred monument of the Jewish people. It's a visible reminder to them of God's commitment, as they understand it, to his people, the Jews. Abram was exceedingly insightful in buying this, says Waltke. Because you see, in the New Covenant, God did not stop giving his church visible reminders of his grace and goodness. We don't look back to 12 stones or to an Even Ezer, a stone of remembrance. But the Lord has given us visible memorials of his grace and goodness and mercy. He's given us Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. Visible signs and symbols of God's grace to us in Christ. Do this, said Jesus, in remembrance of me. God's given us these symbols as memories, handmaidens, to stimulate and to encourage and to strengthen faith within us, because we're earthly creatures. We're not disembodied spirits. We live in a spiritual dispensation, but so was the Old Covenant a spiritual dispensation. Now, they didn't have the full light of the coming of Christ and the coming of the Spirit of Christ. But it was a spiritual dispensation. And as God dismantled the apparatus of that old dispensation, he did not denude the New Covenant dispensation of visible signs, because that would have meant that we were not to take visible bodies and realities seriously. We are embodied spirits. In the resurrection, we receive new bodies. That's why the new heavens and the new earth is not some wispy, intangible reality. We receive new bodies to dwell in a new creation. And in the signs and memorials of the new covenant, we see that God pledges his pardoning, cleansing, forgiveness. And he promises communion and union with Jesus Christ to those who look to Christ. Now let me say this. For Christians, or for anyone simply to look at sacraments per se, would be to commit the great sin of Israel, of covenantal presumption. They looked at these 12 stones and the stone Ebenezer, a stone of remembrance, and they looked at circumcision, looked at the sacrifices, and they said, well, we are the covenant people. We've got all the signs. We've got everything that matters. But they didn't have the one thing that actually all of those things witnessed to, which was the grace and mercy of God. They were presumptuous in the way they treated God. And so it is today, the tragedy of these glorious gospel sacraments being misused and misunderstood, and people resting their hopes on mere signs and symbols rather than seeing them for what they are, means of grace to people of faith. It'd be like some poor man looking for comfort and help in his marriage and simply looking at his ring and saying, well, okay, instead of looking at his wife. But God has stooped down to accommodate himself to our weakness. Calvin has just a stunning passage, absolutely stunning, in Book 4 of the Institutes, as he deals with the sacraments in general, and he speaks of how we are like people who creep along the ground. And God stoops down to us in our creeping and gives us encouragements to lift up our hearts. Abraham was insightful in purchasing this. It was a kind of reminder that God had pledged the land to him. Just let me ask you this question as we close this evening. What do you actually look to in your life? Where do you draw comfort from? Where do you draw encouragement from? From coming to a church like this? You're a fool. Absolutely a fool. Where do you draw comfort from? The only comfort that we have is found in Jesus Christ. Everything points to him. You see, even the burial plot of Sarah, absolutely. For who is the one? Who is the one who will redeem a new heavens and a new earth for God and give us not simply a little bit of Middle Eastern real estate to look forward to? Jesus Christ. So what's the chapter saying? It's saying God is fulfilling his promises. It hardly looks like it. That's the way the Lord often works. Just slowly, quietly, step by step, fulfilling his purposes. And Abraham saying, I believe God. My wife's going to be buried here. And when he's offered the land for nothing, which really isn't a genuine offer, I don't think, Abraham says, not on your life. Because that would have meant he didn't really have titled possession to the land. He said, I'm going to buy it. And it was an exorbitant cost. He paid way over the odds. That didn't matter. He was saying, Lord, I believe you. I believe you. That's how the Christian life is lived. I believe God. Every word he has spoken. Every single word he has spoken. For he is the God who cannot lie. And he's even sealed that in the blood of his own Son. Amen.